Facing Jew-Gentile Differences, Part 1, the 48th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 12, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I want to take some time to set up a little bit what it is that Paul's going to get into in this second and final section of the third and final portion of the body of the book of Romans. That's what we want to look at. And I'll probably take a couple of weeks to do it. What I want to do this week is kind of give an overview of the whole section, and then next week we'll dive in and look at it, kind of take it apart sentence by sentence and paragraph by paragraph. But I want to give an overview today. But to do that, we need to set it up. And to do that, I'm just going to ask you to use your imagination a little bit. Imagine that you're in the time of Jesus, first century AD. You're a Jew living in Jerusalem. Your whole life, every Sabbath day, everyone around you has kept the Sabbath. You haven't worked. There are certain rules and restrictions on what you can and cannot do that one special day a week. And you have faithfully observed that, and everyone around you that you know has faithfully observed that. There are foods that you, all your life, from your earliest memories, foods that you would eat and foods that you wouldn't eat. You were kosher, so anything that was unclean never entered your mouth. You had annual festivals that you kept. Everything that your parents and the rabbis at the synagogue had taught you about how to live your life as a good Jew, you had done that and you observed that your whole life. Now along comes somebody in Jerusalem who makes the claim that there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who actually was the long-awaited Messiah. And they convince you that he proved that through the miracles that he performed. He was raised from the dead. And you become convinced by all the same evidence that has convinced everyone else that Jesus was indeed truly the Messiah that had been promised by the prophets and had come into the world. And you enter into this community of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah in Jerusalem. And you hear Peter teach, and you hear James teach, and you hear the other teachers in Jerusalem teach you the gospel of Jesus. What were the implications? What did Jesus teach on the one hand, and what were the implications of his life? Why did he die on the cross? This was the Messiah. He wasn't supposed to die. So why did he die on the cross and yet was vindicated by the resurrection from the dead? Why did all that happen? And James and Peter begin to tell you the story about how God had sent his own son, the Messiah, into the world to actually be a propitiatory offering for the sins of mankind. By him dying, he was appealing to God to be merciful to all of us who are sinners and unworthy. And so why did the Messiah die? Because it was part of God's plan and had been part of God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. So you put all that together, and you begin to believe, as all of the apostles taught, that Jesus, the one crucified by the Romans and raised from the dead, was indeed the Messiah. He died for the sins of the world that we might receive mercy and be forgiven. And you have all that stuff in place. How do you now live, is the question. What would make sense to you? Would you keep the Sabbath? Well, yeah. I've always kept the Sabbath. Why would I not keep the Sabbath? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in the Mosaic Covenant. Why would I not keep the Sabbath? Would you eat kosher? Yeah. You've been eating kosher all of your life. It's in the Mosaic Covenant. It's in the law itself. Of course you would avoid the unclean and eat the clean. Isn't that part of righteousness itself? God revealed his will and his purposes. He gave us his instructions in the Mosaic Covenant, and his instructions included avoiding what was unclean and only eating what is clean. So of course you're going to eat kosher. Everything that you have been trained to do, it is just second nature to you that you're going to continue living that way. And why are you going to continue living that way? Not just because it's habit, but because you have been enculturated, you have absorbed the culture of Judaism that teaches you the difference between right and wrong, that which ought to be practiced and that which ought not to be practiced, that which is valuable to do and that which is not valuable to do, yea, even wrong to do. Notice in thinking about yourself as this Jew, notice the power of culture. Culture is sort of a blunt instrument in a way. Culture only tells us what's right to do and what's wrong to do. That's what we learn from our parents. Do that, don't do that. Do this, don't do the other. We're not typically trained to be philosophers who make a distinction between do this because it's a moral obligation and don't do this because it's a moral obligation not to do it, versus do this because it's good manners and don't do this because it's bad manners. We don't make those kinds of distinctions. We just have two categories, right and wrong. Do this, don't do this. And that sinks deep into our psyche. So my what we call our conscience, that little psychological emotional register, makes us feel bad when we do that which is wrong and feel comfortable and safe and okay and right when we avoid. Did I say that right? Well, you know how the conscience works, right? I got myself mixed up. But we feel okay when we're doing what's good and right, and we feel bad when we do what's wrong. And we've got that little register in my psyche that signals that fact. Well, that conscience that guides us is a construct. It's not God-given. It's not even necessarily divinely instructed. We get that from our culture. We get that from our society. My parents instill it in us and infuse that in us. And so it can be more or less right or it can be more or less wrong, but it's powerful. Whatever we think is wrong, we feel wrong in doing. Whatever we think is right, we feel good about doing. Well, imagine then if you're this Jew, disobeying not keeping the Sabbath is going to trigger that voice inside of you that says, you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. Your conscience is going to come to the fore. It's going to kick into play. If you eat something unclean, your conscience is going to click in, and it's going to tell you, don't do that. When I was studying ethics and philosophy classes, when they came to teaching relativistic morals, it was very interesting that they didn't quote philosophers, they quoted anthropologists. And the anthropologist always gave examples that had to do with manners and custom, not morality. Because philosophically, there's a huge difference between morality and custom. Custom is neither objectively right or wrong. It's just the rules we live by, the things that we do. Why do we put the fork on the left? Why do we put the fork on the left? We just do. I mean, it's just custom. Is there some inviolable moral principle that makes that right? No, of course not. And yet the anthropologists use those kinds of examples to make the case that you go from culture to culture and values vary. They are relative to the culture. But morality, as the biblical worldview would have it, moral values are not relative to the culture. Moral values are universal. they're simply objectively true and binding on every human being because they're human beings. Cultural values are only binding within a culture. It's a way a culture has agreed together to conduct our lives with respect to one another, to bring a kind of order to our lives and bring a kind of order to the way our culture lives. Valuable, important, not to be ignored, not to be held in contempt on the one hand, but not morality. It's not a matter of being universally binding on every human being. But notice that my conscience doesn't make that distinction. I can feel just as guilty, at least until I retrain my conscience. A child is likely to feel just as guilty about violating an arbitrary value of culture as it is a universal, morally obligatory value. I just remember, this is not a real example, but as I think back on the way I lived my life and experienced my life as a child, I can imagine coming to a stop sign, a stoplight, a red light that was broken in the red position, and I'd still be there. Because I would have felt absolutely guilty at breaking that law, breaking that rule. Never mind that there's no morality anywhere near the intersection. It's not a moral issue. It's strictly an issue of orderly traffic flow and so on. But my conscience doesn't know the difference. So if you're this Jew that I've been describing, that Jew's conscience doesn't know the difference between committing adultery or murder or theft and eating unclean food and not keeping the Sabbath. It's all going to register in much the same kind of way. I have transgressed the law of God. I have done that which I ought not to do. I have done wrong. So these Jewish believers who came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died on the cross, was raised from the dead, he died for the forgiveness of sins, all the things that the apostles and Paul teach us, they believed that. But when it came to conducting their lives as followers of this Jesus who is the Messiah, it was unthinkable that following Jesus as the Messiah did not include Sabbath keeping, circumcision, eating kosher, and right on down the line, living like a good Jew would live. Because living like a good Jew would live is living like God instructed us. Very understandable that that would be their position. As we know from other books in the New Testament, that then became a real source of contention when all of a sudden the Jews were going out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus to Gentiles. And Gentiles were beginning to join the community of those people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. These Gentiles have never kept the Sabbath their entire lives. They're not even sure they know what that means, to keep the Sabbath. These Gentiles have been eating unclean food their entire lives. Haven't got sick once, or struck dead anyway. I guess they got sick, but they haven't been struck dead yet. I mean, they have all kinds of experience at violating the particular values and mores that make a Jew a Jew, and have not felt the least bit guilty about it. Well, how are these Gentiles who are now followers of Jesus, what is their life going to look like as they go about following Jesus? Are they going to keep the Sabbath? They're not inclined to. Are they going to eat kosher? Not inclined to. Are they going to get circumcised? No way. Not now. They're not inclined in those directions. There's nothing in their psyche that would push them or move them or compel them in that direction. Well, notice what a conflict that creates between the Jews, who burned into their psyche is a sense of how wrong it is not to keep the Sabbath, how wrong it is to not eat kosher. and watching these so-called brothers in Christ neglecting to keep the Sabbath and neglecting to eat kosher. The inclination would be for the Jew to look at the Gentile and say, they're not really followers of Jesus. However much they may say they are, they can't possibly be really serious about being followers of Jesus, because look at all the unrighteousness in their lives that they seem to tolerate and to simply put up with. No genuine, authentic disciple of Jesus would do that. So I'm not so sure they're for real. And notice the tension between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. There are parallels in modern Christian culture, as I'm sure you know. I grew up in a Christian culture that was really quite conservative in many ways. Not so much my parents, but the church culture that I was immersed in. I learned that smoking was a horrible, horrible sin. Drinking was worse. Dancing was taboo. Movies were wrong, but you did it anyway. Having cards in your house was a defilement. And swearing, of course, is wrong. I'll never forget the time I was probably 11, 12 years old, maybe a little bit older. I lived in Klamath Falls, and my brother and his wife had moved to Klamath Falls. He was a teacher at the high school there. I had an interesting relationship with my older brother. He's deceased now, but I was both terrified of him and loved him. I was terrified of him because he was scary smart. Just really scary smart. And I was always afraid that I was going to say something stupid in his presence. But the more I got to know him and watched him over the years, he was a genuinely godly man who had a lot of integrity in his pursuit of his relationship with God. He was a real inspiration to me, a real model for me. But I used to babysit for he and his wife, and one day, I had to go get something in Tom's office, and I noticed a pipe there with tobacco nearby, and it had been used. I will never forget the emotions. I was absolutely crushed by that whole experience. How could it be that this person I admire and respect so much could actually maybe not really be a Christian? I mean, that's how it impacted me. Christians don't smoke. Real, genuine believers don't smoke. So how could this be? It was a real disconnect for me all I could do is just sort of run home and cry because I didn't know what to do with that. Now, over time, I began to realize the difference between genuine righteousness on the one hand and merely cultural values that we adopt. And I came to realize that smoking was a cultural value, not necessarily a divine instruction, a divine revelation from God, thou shalt not smoke. I mean, there was a verse that we always went to that translated to thou shalt not smoke, but it actually said your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but that everybody knew that meant thou shalt not smoke. So I eventually came to learn the difference as I grew in my understanding of the Bible. But at that point in my life, I was just a product of Christian culture, and I had no ability to make the distinction between a personal value, a cultural value on the one hand, and a moral value on the other hand. So in our subculture, there are those kinds of values. Go to one denomination, it'll be one set of values. Go to another denomination, it'll be a different set of values. Go to another denomination, it'll be a different still. But I'm sure in your life you've confronted those differences in values that have, and you've had to figure out what you're going to do with that. Does the fact that they are in conflict and are not living in accord with my personal values mean that there's something wrong with them spiritually? that they're not really Christians, they're not really believers, and that becomes a valid question for us. When we are unable to sort out the difference between objective righteousness and enculturated vision of righteousness. If it's not taboos, then our Christian culture gives us certain positive indicators of faith and spirituality. For me, at that time when I was in college, for example, prayer was a big one. Church attendance is a big one. I mean, if you say you're a believer but don't go to church, yeah, right. Bible reading, a big deal, but especially prayer and church attendance. I remember sitting in a class at Stanford on the New Testament by a guy named Professor Brown, a Presbyterian minister, a liberal Presbyterian minister. I would have reacted with that class very differently. I would react with it very differently today than I did back then. But I was sort of a raging fundamentalist, I think you could say, back then. So my antenna were up anyway. I mean, I was ready for all kinds of reasons to dismiss him as not really serious. And frankly, I doubt that he was. I doubt that he was a believer. I mean, there were so many differences between the biblical worldview and his worldview that I'm not sure he took the biblical worldview and the biblical message all that seriously. But what's interesting is when I finally got him, when I finally knew that he was going to hell, it wasn't because he rejected all the truth of the Bible. It's when somebody asked him once, "Professor Brown, do you pray?" And his answer was, "No, I don't pray, but I meditate." And that little voice in me said, "Gotcha. I know you. You're not a believer." So in so many different ways, if the taboos that we have learned are being violated by other people, or if we don't see certain favorite indicators of spirituality and faith in other people that we have learned to measure them by, then we dismiss them as not really being believers at all. Now, back in the first century or in modern times today, there really are two kinds of people. The Jews in Paul's day, they're thoroughly Jewish. Their psyche, their conscience is informed by their background in Judaism. How are they going to react to those people who don't live like Jews, like Gentiles, for example? How are they going to react to them? How are they going to judge them? Well, there's two kinds of people. There's the Jew in Jerusalem sitting under the teaching of Peter and James, who have come to understand that the reason Jesus died on the cross is because there's something desperately and deeply wrong with them. They are human beings, and as human beings, they really are unworthy of any blessing from God. That what they deserve is condemnation, because they are so lacking in love, in purity, in righteousness, in goodness, and all the things that God really created us for. They are so void of those things and lacking in those things that they're not worthy of anything except God condemning them. And that's why Jesus died. Jesus died to appeal to God to be merciful to someone like me. Well, I'm going to look at a Gentile and go, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, he eats unclean food, but I could be an adulterer, I could be a murderer, I could be a thief, I have all these passions raging in me that are just wrong. So if I'm worthy of condemnation for that, and he's worthy of condemnation for not being a Sabbath keeper and eating unclean food, and we both stand in need of the mercy of God, can God grant him mercy? Well, if he can grant me mercy, he can sure grant him mercy. We're all in need of mercy. And so as much as I may have strong, unshakable convictions that a human being ought to keep the Sabbath and a human being ought to eat only kosher food, as much as I may not even change my mind about that, I can nonetheless grant mercy to those people who are violating those taboos. Why? Because we're all in trouble. We're all transgressors. We are all broken. We are all depraved. We are all unworthy. Their unworthiness for not keeping the Sabbath is no different than my unworthiness for all the reasons I'm unworthy. So I can so thoroughly understand the implications of Jesus' death on the cross that even though I still have convictions that a really serious follower of Jesus would be a Sabbath keeper, I can forgive him if he doesn't. I can forgive him if he violates Sabbath keeping. Or there's another kind of Jew. There's the Jew who, although he can talk a good game, he can talk about Jesus dying for my sins and dying to appeal to God for mercy and die so that my sins can be forgiven and all that. Nonetheless, I don't really get it. I don't get that the reason all that's true is because I am so unworthy, so broken and depraved. I don't really understand that. And if I don't really understand that, then when the Gentile comes along and fails to keep the Sabbath and doesn't eat kosher, what's my impulse? Damn him. He's damnable. He's condemned. He's not doing what he ought to do. And if you were to point the finger back at me, well, you're not doing what you ought to do, I'd bluster something. Oh, well, no, I used to not do what I'm supposed to do. But I think I've been doing pretty well, because I'm going to measure myself by the same kind of outward cultural standards that I'm measuring him by. I'm not going to look too deep. I'm not going to peel back the layers of who I am and gaze into the depths of who I am, because if I look at that, I realize how broken and depraved and unworthy I am. But if I just keep it shallow and look at the surface of my life, I look pretty good. That Gentile doesn't. Obviously, because he's breaking the Sabbath and he's not eating kosher food. And it would be easy for a Jew in that position to condemn the Gentile and find it unforgivable that he is living the lifestyle that he is living. Same thing is true in Christian culture today. You smoke, you drink, you dance, you have playing cards in your house, whatever the taboo you're violating, I can either look at that and be firmly convinced that you are doing something wrong. But if I understand the mercy of God, I realize that you're doing something wrong and I am all completely wrong. So we both need the mercy of God, don't we? And I can relax and I can let it go and I can leave it up to God to teach you that cards are wrong or movies are wrong. Now, there is, however, and I'll end my intro with this, there is, however, one important difference between the first century scenario and the modern Christian cultural scenario. I can't point to any tablets from any mountain anywhere where it says, thou shalt not mess with playing cards, or thou shalt not go to movies, or thou shalt not smoke, or thou shalt not drink alcohol. All of those taboos and all of those values are clearly a human interpretation and a human judgment about what is righteous and what is not righteous. But the Jews in the first century, they had tablets they could point to. They had scriptures they could point to. They had commandments in the law itself that they could point to and say, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this. This isn't my judgment. This is the revealed teaching of God himself. Eat these kinds of foods and don't eat these kinds of foods. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So notice how much extra power the taboos and the standards and the criteria that the Jews had would have on them in their lives than all of our cultural Christian values do in our lives. We can kind of get past them easier because all we have to do is get the perspective that, well, it's not God who told me that these are the values I should uphold. My parents told me. And did they get it right or did they get it wrong? Maybe they got that wrong. But God didn't get it wrong. right? So right there in the Mosaic Covenant itself are these requirements that every Jew is to keep. So it's going to be difficult to dislodge him from his understanding that righteousness consists in this. And everyone who's in pursuit of righteousness as a follower of Jesus is going to live this way. He will keep the Sabbath and he won't eat unclean food and so on. Okay, I think that's enough background. So keep all that in mind as we come to chapter 14 of the book of Romans. If you have my translation, this is section 2 of portion 3, paragraph 118. Accept the man who has faulty beliefs, not in order to dispute his views. One person believes he can eat all things, but the one with faulty beliefs eats vegetables. The man who eats is not to hold in contempt the man who does not eat, and the man who does not eat is not to condemn the man who does eat, for God has accepted him. Who are you, the one condemning the servant of another? To his own master he either stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person counts one day above another day, another person counts every day alike. Each is to be fully convinced in his own mind. The man who has regard for the day, he regards it for the Lord, and the man who eats, he eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. But the man who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he too gives thanks to God. No one among us lives to the fullest for his own sake, and no one dies to the things of life for his own sake. As a matter of fact, if we live to the fullest, we live to the fullest for the Lord. And if we die to the things of life, we die to the things of life for the Lord. So if we live to the fullest or if we die to the things of life, we are the Lord's. Now to this end, the Messiah died and then lived, that he might be master over both those who die to the things of life and those who live to the fullest. Now you, why do you condemn your brother? And you, why do you hold your brother in contempt? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as surely as I give life, says the Lord, I declare that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall acknowledge God. Accordingly then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, we should no longer pass judgment on one another. Now, as we enter into the section, It's critical to understand a very important principle, if you will, of biblical interpretation. To understand the Bible, we have to first and foremost focus on what does the text say to the people to whom it was being written. Paul had something in mind here. What does Paul have in mind that he wants to convey to these people in first century Rome? This Gentile church left behind in first century Rome. That's what we have to focus on first. Once we've understood what he's saying to them, then we can back off away from it and abstract from the message he gave to them those elements within that message that are relevant to us. But first, we have to know what it is he's saying to them. That is so often violated in biblical interpretation. And even though I knew better, for years and years and years, as I studied the book of Romans, I forgot that principle when I came to this passage. Because all that conflict that I had had over my life about different values that different Christians had, they didn't agree on what was righteous and not righteous, what was worthy of a disciple of Jesus and what was not worthy of a disciple of Jesus. All those disagreements came flooding in, and I thought Paul was teaching me here about that. I thought he had me in mind when he wrote this chapter. And it's critical to realize he doesn't have me in mind. He doesn't have you in mind. He has certain people in a certain church context in the first century in mind. And we have to understand first and foremost, what was he saying to them? What does he have in mind? As I suggested in the very first session on Romans, the occasion is at the end of the Edict of Claudius in the 50s AD. the Jews who've been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius and forbidden to live there and have their residence there have scattered to various places in the Roman Empire. Claudius has died and his edict has been rescinded. And these Jews are now beginning to return to Rome. Paul realizes, whoops, we've got a storm brewing. There's a community of Gentile believers in Rome, of virtually only Gentile believers there, and all of a sudden there's going to be an influx of Jews, some of whom are believers in the Messiah, believers in Jesus. And they're going to try to integrate into that community of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Those Jews have very different values and a very different way of life than those Gentiles do. There's all the potential in the world for the Jews to condemn the Gentiles that they come into contact with, condemn them for their not keeping the Sabbath and for them eating unclean food and just generally being Gentiles. They're going to condemn them for being Gentiles. And the Gentiles, to the extent that they've been listening to people like me, I'm speaking for Paul now, Paul, who've been listening to us, they're going to feel incredibly more enlightened than these legalistic, uptight, taboo-bounded Jews who are coming to town. They're going to feel much more enlightened, and the temptation is they're going to hold them in contempt. Paul, realizing the danger there, is addressing, in this section, he's addressing that potential problem. And the basic fundamental message of the part that I just read, Gentiles, please don't hold the Jewish brothers in contempt as they come into town. And you Jews, don't condemn the Gentile believer. Now, he describes it in verse 1 or 118, verse 1, except the man, I translated it, who has faulty beliefs. Except the man who has faulty beliefs. Most English translations will have something like weak in faith. But, boy, that's misleading to our ears. He doesn't mean weak in faith in the way that Luke Skywalker didn't have enough faith to lift the, whatever it is, out of the swamp. Thank you. Yeah. It's not weak in faith in that sense. Weak has a lot of different meanings. Weak means to be somehow deficient. It's to be somehow inadequate. By faith, he means your convictions, your understanding, your grasp of the truth, your grasp of the gospel. Well, if you have an inadequate grasp of the gospel, then you think that Gentiles are just as much in obligation to live like Jews as Jews are. But that's because, from Paul's perspective, they have an inadequate grasp of the gospel. And there's so many of Paul's letters that are written to try to address that problem. Don't you understand that this Jewish gig that God started when he gave the covenant, when he cut the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, was a strictly a Jewish gig? And it's a sub-theme of what God is doing in history, and it's an important story, an important set of promises that God is going to fulfill one day, but that's for them as a nation. That's what God is going to do with this peculiar group of people, the Jews, in history. But God has more ultimate plans in mind for everybody, Jew and Gentile. And the plans he has in mind for Jew and Gentile transcend this present age and history as we know it here on earth and extend into the eternal age to come. And there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There, it's just a matter of being a human being who's been chosen to be a child of God or not. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're going to get the same reward and the same blessing in the age to come. Well, we who are Gentiles have not been called to be Jews. We've been called to be children of God in the eternal kingdom of God. That's our destiny. We're just going to sit back and watch God do his things with the Jews. It'll be exciting, it'll be interesting, it'll be fascinating, it'll be amazing, but it's them, not me. It's what he's going to do with them as a people and as a nation and as a culture. I'm a Gentile dog just looking on from the outside. And that's fine. I'm thankful that God made me a Gentile dog, as contemptible as that is. I'm thankful, and even more thankful that he picked this little Gentile puppy up by the scruff and gave me a place in the kingdom of God. You know, we should be thankful for that. But Paul understands that. Paul understands, as he takes this gospel message to the Gentiles, that he's not calling them to become members of the Jewish people, members of the nation of Israel, and to receive all the blessings and promises that God has promised them. That's not what he's calling them to. He's calling them to the eternal kingdom of God, where Jesus will eternally reign as king over a never-ending kingdom in the age to come. As such, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel is not relevant to me as a Gentile. Not relevant. So I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I don't have to eat kosher. I don't have to be circumcised. I don't have to do any of those things that were obligatory if someone is going to be a Jew in good standing, a member of the nation of Israel in good standing under the Mosaic covenant. That's for them, not for me. The one who is weak in understanding doesn't understand that. The one who is not weak in understanding does understand that. So, Paul, recognizing that some of the Jews coming into Rome are weak in their understanding of the implications of the gospel. They think that, like, righteousness is just righteousness, and Sabbath keeping is part of righteousness, and circumcision is part of righteousness, and eating kosher is just part of righteousness. I mean, what could be easier for them? They've never had that challenge. They've never even had to think about that, because everyone around them, their whole life, has agreed with that. So that's the way they're going to think. But they are weak in their understanding. They have an inadequate understanding of the implications of the gospel. So they're going to come into town, and they're going to be prepared to condemn the Gentiles for not living like Jews. And in this section, he says, don't be doing that. And notice, throughout this whole part, there's no question in his mind but what these Jews don't get it. They have what he calls an inadequate understanding. But his concern is not to correct their inadequate understanding. Not here. In other parts of the New Testament, he does. But here he's saying, well, suppose you're right. Suppose that every believer, every follower of Jesus should keep the Sabbath, and every follower of Jesus should be circumcised, and every follower of Jesus should eat kosher. Suppose you're right. You still shouldn't be condemning your Gentile brother. If you're right and he's wrong, don't you think he has a Lord who can sort that out? Don't you think he has a master who's interested in teaching him the way he should live his life? Just back off and let God do his work in his life. And if you're right, that Gentile's going to figure out that you're right. And if you're wrong, then you shouldn't have been condemning him anyway, right? So just back off. Give him some space. And then to the Gentile, he says, and don't you dare hold your Jewish brother in contempt. Does he have an inadequate understanding? Is he not as enlightened as you are? Yeah, he's not as enlightened as you are. And he has an inadequate understanding. But the way he lives because he wants to honor God. He wants to honor the Creator. And he's honoring him in the only way he's ever known how his whole life. So it's utterly understandable that he would think the way he thinks and act the way he acts and react the way he reacts. So don't you dare hold him in contempt for his inadequate understanding. You Gentiles have the advantage of being Gentiles. Of course you can see. Of course you know that those are not a part of eternal righteousness because they've never been a part of your life. And of course you can see that clearly. But how is he supposed to see that clearly? He has a whole culture driving deep into his psyche the fact that that these things are what God has instructed us. So of course he doesn't get it in the way that you get it. So don't hold him in contempt. Honor him, respect him, understand him from where he's coming from. He's just doing it to try to honor God. Okay, I'm running out of time. So I think what I'm going to do is cut it off here so that I can take your comments and questions. And we'll go in. I'm going to dive into the details of this part one next week and then go on to the second phase of his argument. Everything in this section is trying to address the tension that is inevitable between Jew and Gentile as they come together in Rome. And he's trying to instruct them about how to think about that and how to face that and how to deal with that.
The Gentiles were not being called into the Jewish covenant, and the Jews, being taught by James and John in Jerusalem, had not yet grasped this, right?
Some of them have not.
Okay.
Many of them have not.
So for the Jew, is becoming a Christian feel like being called out of Judaism?
Yeah, one more time.
I'm imagining them sitting around, you know, the table or whatever, and they have Gentile believers and Christian believers, or Gentile and Jewish believers, and the Gentile could look at the Jew and say, you don't need to be a Jew anymore. Don't you know that being a Christian means being called out of Judaism if you're a Jew?
Yes and no. And I think understanding the subtlety of this distinction is what helps you understand how difficult it was for Paul to make the point that he's trying to make throughout the New Testament and for people to become enlightened about what the implications of the gospel are. On the one hand, if the issue is the blessing of Abraham, the eternal gift of life in the age to come, then there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and to be a Jew to become a believer is to completely reorient myself to the Mosaic covenant and the traditions of the Jews. I realize that my life does not derive or find its origin in them, in my Judaism. It finds its origin in Jesus. And Jesus can be just as readily an advocate for a Gentile as he can for a Jew. So that's what we've seen already in the book of Romans. It's not by virtue of the law, it's by virtue of faith in Christ. So I'm ceasing to be a Jew and think like a Jew in the sense that Jews have typically thought, in that they have thought that the very eternal blessing of Abraham rested on how well they do their Judaism. And they come to realize that, well, that's not it, is it? It's really about me believing in Jesus, and a Gentile can do that too. In that sense, you're calling them out of that Judaism into, if you want to call it Christianity, but I think to call it Christianity would be misleading. It's to Jesus, to faith in Jesus. On the other hand, if I'm Paul, for example, and I have been called out of that more typical way of thinking about my Judaism to faith in Jesus, does that mean that I have ceased being a Jew? No, not at all. And you see various evidences throughout Paul's life of how much he loves his traditions, loves his identity as a Jew, treasures it, values it immensely, and practices it. I mean, remember one of the last acts he did in the book of Acts is he goes to the temple to offer up offerings to end a Nazirite vow for some young men in Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty deep into Judaism. That's not even required. That's a voluntary vow in Judaism. And yet Paul honors that by being a participant in the resolution of this Nazirite vow by these men. And that's what gets him in trouble, causes the riot, gets him arrested, sent to Rome, and that's the end of Acts. Why is he doing that? Because he's showing his solidarity with his people, the Jews. One thing that never comes up in the New Testament explicitly, but I think it's implicit in everything that Paul is saying, the Mosaic covenant is not a covenant between God and an individual Jew. An individual Jew cannot keep the covenant. I could keep every, as an individual Jew, I could keep every requirement in the covenant. But if I kept every requirement in the covenant and my neighbor Jews are not keeping the covenant, then the covenant is not being kept. Because the covenant is an agreement between God and a whole nation. And either the whole nation is keeping it or it's not being kept. I think in part that's why Paul has the freedom that he does when he goes to, well, that's misleading. In part, that's why Paul lives so much of his life out on the road as a Gentile. Why does he live it as a Gentile? Because the nation is not keeping the covenant anyway. Whether he fully keeps the covenant or not is not neither here nor there with respect to whether the covenant is being met, because there's a whole population back in Israel that's not keeping the covenant. So that's part of what gives him freedom. If the whole nation in Jerusalem were keeping the covenant and he were to return to Israel, you bet he would keep the covenant right along with them. Because now they're engaged in a national act of obedience and he wouldn't want to spoil it. You follow me? So that's always there for a Jew, the possibility of becoming a part of a people who all together as a nation are being obedient to their God. That's always a possibility that they need to be alert to and keep in mind as they live their lives. That'll never be a part of my life. I'm not a Jew. But so in that sense, a Jew doesn't cease to be a Jew just because they are a believer in Jesus. Is that?
Yeah, it just seems to me that the growth of the Messianic sect of Judaism sort of is a death knell.
Is a death knell?
It's a death knell for at least Pharisaical Judaism. There's just no way you can keep getting converts to the son of David, the king of Israel, the Messiah, and still be investing generation after generation in what seems to have been, in many ways, a system designed to point them forward to the coming of the Messiah and the completion of his work.
Well, I don't know how to respond to what you're saying because I don't know enough about Messianic Judaism. If Messianic Judaism is a movement that embodies the mind and spirit and practices of the circumcision party in Galatians, then yes, it's a death knell. But if it's a group of people who are just living their lives as believers in a Jewish context, much like James and the early church did in Jerusalem, that's fine. That's wonderful, in fact. And I would have absolutely no problem with that, and I don't think Paul would have any problem with that if that's what they're doing. I just don't know enough about the Messianic movement to know how they should be best characterized.
I don't want to put ideas in your head. I think that there's an aspect to this that you haven't talked about, but I'm assuming is probably a part of your thinking. Maybe not, but let me ask the question here. The rationale that you've given for the Jew in this situation is I'm a sinner, so how can I condemn this person? But it seems, but it seems to me that the kind of acceptance that Paul is talking about here is not condemnation in the sense of I am unwilling to forgive or something like that, but it is I can't accept you as a fellow believer because you are acting like someone who is not following God.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have to condemn in the sense of, you know, I'm not praying for your destruction or anything. I hope, you know, that you will find forgiveness as I hope to find forgiveness. But I can't fellowship with you as a believer because you're acting like an unbeliever. Okay, so the rationale I can't condemn because I'm a sinner. If that's the only rationale that's involved, then that would have me basically, I could never say the way this person is living makes it seem like they're not a believer. Because if it's condemning them to say that, then I can say, okay, so this person is a murderous, blaspheming thief, but he names the name of Jesus, and I can't condemn him, so I have to accept him. I don't think that's what you're saying.
Right.
So
right.
There seems to be another aspect to that question as well. Then.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. That's very helpful. The whole context for this discussion is on the assumption that you have every reason to believe that the person in earnest believes that Jesus is the Messiah and is seeking to follow him and serve him and obey him. I mean, that's a given throughout this whole discussion. If it weren't, none of the stuff he's saying makes any sense. So, yeah, it really is a question of whether or not the way you're living your life is consistent with that claim and that other evidence. I mean, it's not just a claim, it's evidence. So you have evidence to think that they really are sincerely trying to pursue a relationship with Jesus as their rabbi. So you have evidence for that, but there's these anomalies. They don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't eat kosher. I mean, and you just can't figure out how what to do with that, and everything in you says that is so incongruous that it negates the fact that they are disciples of Jesus. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, that you could get in real trouble if you make this universal and make this universal tolerance in the sense of, well, everybody's going to be saved. God's going to show mercy to everybody, so back off and don't be warning them that they might be in danger of condemnation. No, some people need to be warned that they may be in danger of condemnation. But these people don't, because there's all kinds of evidence, Paul is assuming, that they are legitimate believers. It's just that their values as Gentiles don't line up with your values as Jews. Yeah, thank you.
Hello, thank you. I lost track somewhere along the line here. I thought that you were saying that this portion of Scripture was written to the Gentiles to understand the Jews. Is it written to the Jews to understand the Gentiles? I'm lost track.
It's primarily written to the Gentiles. But remember, it's being carried to them by Jews. Phoebe probably, I would argue that Phoebe is actually literally personally transporting this and has a whole line of Jews back behind her as they enter into Rome. He's expecting when he writes this passage, I think he's clearly expecting that they're eavesdropping on this letter and hearing something to them as well. So, yeah, that's a great question. But, yeah, I think it's primarily written to Gentiles, but he knows that there are Jews in proximity.
Okay, and then I'll be really bold and bring up this part of my thought processes. In my experience as a Christian, I have a tendency to want to follow a legalistic sort of form of faith. And so I would imagine that there would be other times and places in the Bible where that's talked about. I don't know. It seems like, well, wouldn't it be easier to follow God if you know, these were the ways that we knew how to do it? And I guess we're talking about stuff like the spirit of the law or things like that, I think I've heard ring a bell. Those of us who are Gentile but feel like we're sort of Jews in our hearts.
Okay.
You know? And so then, we want to know just what to pray, and we want to know just what to eat, and we want to know just when to come to church, and we want to know just how to be there and do that and all of those things because we really feel like we need that kind of base.
Right. Okay. But I think the part I missed is, are you asking me, does the Bible address that issue
yeah,
anywhere?
Yeah, does it?
Okay. Yeah, I think so. Off the top of my head, I don't think I can give you chapter and verse really conveniently, but let me talk about the themes that I think are in the Bible that address that. The fundamental problem is, from the biblical perspective, salvation is something that you are a victim of, not an architect of. You don't save yourself by the choices that you make and by the religious practices that you engage in. Salvation is something that God has determined. He's reaching into human history, and he's selected me, and he's going to make me a victim of his grace. Whether I want it or not, I'm going to be given the gift of eternal life. Now, that's not an invisible gift. In the very act of giving me that gift also involves God insinuating himself into my insides and changing me, transforming me, making me march to the beat of different drum than I did before. That's what's called sanctification. I'm being sanctified. So I'm being made visibly different in what values I pursue and how I think and how I look at life. But I didn't make it happen. On the one hand, God just did it to me. When we simply fear for our eternal destiny and we decide, you know, I'd rather get life than condemnation, how do I do that? We're asking the question, how can I be the architect of my own salvation?
Oh, okay. Right?
And so we're in the market for suggestions like pray three times a day, fast twice a week, pray this way, not that way.
Right.
I mean, all the prescriptions about how we live our life. We're looking for that because we're already in the mindset where I'm going to be the one that brings about my salvation by getting it right and doing it right. On the one hand, that's more comforting to us. On the one hand, we'd prefer that because then it's kind of up to me, right? On the other hand, if we're honest with ourselves, that should scare the hell out of us.
Yeah,
because we're
so.
Not trustworthy yeah. enough to trust my salvation to myself. Well, I am so fickle that what I want today, I won't want tomorrow. Mm. Well, I may want eternal life today, but who knows whether I will want it tomorrow. So far better that my eternal destiny be in the hands of a faithful, loyal, committed, unchanging, non-fickle God who is profoundly merciful, who wants you.
Okay.
So you can rest in that.
So yeah, then maybe some of us have to work to rest in that.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's true. We do. Because the work that we have to do is the work in our will, in our volition. We have to decide, am I willing to take that leap into the hands of one who says he will catch me? Am I willing to do that? And that, yeah, there's some work to be done there. I have to think long and hard about, does that make any sense? And then ultimately, and am I willing to be the kind of person who's going to act on that? Yeah, there's a kind of work there.
Thank you.
Can you just address that same thing, but to the person who, rather than thinking of it as the means of salvation as a way to be obedient or something? Because that's what I usually hear when people want rules. It's like, well, no, I know I'm saved by grace, but I really want to be, you know, the good life and be obedient to God, so I need to be told what to do. And I need some steps.
It's not dissimilar. It's probably slightly different. I mean, the issue is not whether or not I'm going to get eternal life. It's whether or not I'm righteous. But, you know, again, just stop and think about that. I follow those rules, that's going to make me obedient and righteous. What about all that internal disobedience and unrighteousness? When I start looking at that, I'm not righteous. I'm not obedient. I'm not. There's so much wrong with me, and yet what we would prefer to think about ourselves is that we can get ourselves in a position where I literally can comfortably say of myself, oh, what a good boy am I. You know, I am righteous. We're not, and a true, profound grasp of the biblical message is, you're not going to get there, Jack. That ain't going to happen. So that transforms the mindset, again, that I take into the question. If I think I can get there, then I just need you to prescribe for me what it is I have to do so that I can achieve that status of being truly good and truly righteous. If I'm not in that mindset, then I just want to do the right thing because it's the right thing. I'm not even thinking in terms of achieving righteousness because I already know I can't get there. But right is right and good is good, and so to the extent that I can learn what's right and good, I want to do that, and I want to conform my life to that. But I don't have an end in sight because the end is already out of reach to me now in this lifetime. I know I'm not going to arrive. Okay, I've kept you a little over. So we'll finish this section and do the next section next week. Thank you.